Imagine this following scene. "Honey, I'm home," Frank announces as he enters the front door. "How was your day?" Ethel asks from the kitchen. "Fine," Frank replies as he walks toward her voice. "I'm starving." "Well, what would you like for dinner, dear?" Ethel asks. "Let me see a cookbook," Frank says, "one with some nice color pictures in it." Ethel takes a cookbook from the shelf and hands it to her husband. "Here you go," she says. "Looking for an idea?" Frank moves from page to page, alternating between, "Oh, that looks really good." And he glances at the pictures there in the cookbook. After a few moments, he hands the cookbook back. "You find something you want me to cook?" Ethel asked. "No," Frank answered, turning around. "Looking at the pictures is enough." That sounds crazy, doesn't it? It'd be foolish to prefer reading a cookbook to eating a good meal when you're hungry. Not that there's anything wrong with reading a cookbook. It can be very enlightening. It's just not very nourishing. Yet some of the original readers of the book of Hebrews were tempted to do something very much like that. They preferred to content themselves with the externals of the faith, the ceremonies, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and to ignore the fulfillment of these things in Jesus. They wanted the cookbook instead of the meal. Now, we've seen that the book of Hebrews is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ above all elements of Jewish history, culture, and religion. So far in our study, we have seen how Christ is the supreme spokesman between God and man, greater than the prophets. He was the superior Savior. He was the great liberator, even more so than Moses or Joshua. We've seen him as the superb shepherd, the great high priest, greater than Aaron and anyone who came after Aaron serving in his lineage. Chapters 9 and 10 focus on the fourth area of preeminence when it comes to Christ, and that is his sufficient sacrifice. And I would suggest that the first three are only true because of the fourth. Because Jesus gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, only then can he be that spokesman, that Savior, that shepherd. Change, however, is unsettling. I've heard it said that the only one that really likes change is a wet baby. For Jews who have been raised in the lifestyle prescribed by the law of Moses, called the Torah, hearing that something new and improved has come along is a bit scary. How could they know if it was true? How could they know that it really was better? I mean, when you make that step, that was a huge thing for a Jew in the first century, because you would lose your family. They would disown you. You would probably lose the vast majority of your Jewish friends. If you had a business, you might go out of business because no good Jew would do business in your shop anymore. This was a big step to take for these people considering accepting Christ as their Messiah. So the author of Hebrews answers those questions by comparing and contrasting the shadow to the substance. Chapter 10 begins with the words, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." That term shadow suggests indefiniteness, a mere indication that a reality exists. Kind of like a dim outline, a silhouette in the darkness, or a foggy substance at a distance. You know something is there, and you can kind of see the rough shape and size of it, but you really can't see the details. You can't say too much specifically about it. This doesn't mean, though, that the two covenants are opposed or antagonistic toward each other. There is a connection. For the shadow, while it doesn't have any substance in itself, does not exist without a substantial reality. You might say that the shadow indicates the substance. Imagine that you're walking on a sidewalk. You're coming up to an intersection in the corner of a building. Now, you can't see around that building, but as you're coming up toward the edge, you see the shadow of a person that is walking toward you on the other side of that building. Now, you don't know who that is. You can't tell a whole lot about them, but you know that they're there and you know they're coming. So you may want to stop and allow them to pass so that you don't run into them or they run into you. The shadow indicates that something of substance is coming. Now, how do we know that the old covenant is the shadow and not the substance itself? Well, the author of Hebrews provides his logical answer from the last half of verse 1 down through verse 4. For this reason, it, meaning the old covenant, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The key element of the old covenant that the author has in mind here is their repetitive nature. The Day of Atonement, something that he refers to throughout this book, it occurred once a year. But on a daily basis, there were other animal sacrifices that were given throughout the year. In fact, later on in this very passage, we're going to see all of the various sacrifices that were prescribed in the law are mentioned. They're all covered here. So there was this repetitive nature, day after day, month after month, year after year, the same sacrifices were given over and over. And in the author's mind, this proves that they were not sufficient to do the job completely. They could not take away sin. They could not remove guilt. They could not, in the words of verse 1, make perfect the one who was giving the sacrifice. Now, that phrase, make perfect, it does not mean to make sinless. The idea is not that once a sacrifice has been made that the person no longer sins. It's the idea here is from the Greek word that means to bring to a state of completion. There was always something incomplete about the Old Testament sacrifices. They were good, and we're going to see in a little bit this illustrated, how that worked. They were good, but they weren't final. They were in preparation of what would be the final sacrifice. There was always that sin that was covered over. And he introduces here another thought. Look there in verse 3. They would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. The guilt remained. Now, what do we mean by guilt? Well, guilt can be seen in two ways. One is a fact and one is a feeling. If somebody has been found guilty, their guilt means they did it. They committed a crime. They broke the rules. They violated the law. That's guilt. But when we talk about guilt as a feeling, as an emotion, most people would describe guilt as feeling bad after doing something wrong. It's a pretty good, simple definition, something we can all understand, and I'm sure that we've all experienced. Dwight Pentecost defines guilt as the individual's response to his consciousness of having violated God's holiness, putting it in more of a biblical setting. One might say that sin is the fact of breaking God's rules. Again, guilt as a fact. Whereas guilt as a feeling is the emotion that accompanies such actions. When we are truly guilty of wrong, we feel guilt for it. We feel bad. We feel remorse. And the sacrifices could not remove the guilt in either case, the fact of it or the feeling. It covered it over. It pushed it on to the next time. But it could not remove them completely. Rather than removing sin and guilt, these continual sacrifices actually served as a reminder of both. It was an annual reminder, a constant remembrance of the sin and the guilt. I use that word remembrance intentionally. For the Greek word here, the NIV translates it reminder, an annual reminder of sins. But it's actually the same Greek word that is used only in the New Testament in two other places, both of them describing the Last Supper. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Do this in remembrance of me. It's the same Greek word here. The Old Testament sacrifices were a remembrance of sin. When we gather and take the bread and the cup, that is a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. Not a remembrance of sin, but a remembrance of our forgiveness. Same word. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant, while they served as a remembrance of sin, the New Covenant sacrifice is a celebration of the removal of that sin and the guilt. I want you to notice in verse 4, it says very simply, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You might say, why is that? Why couldn't that be enough? Why could that not be the sufficient sacrifice for sin? Philip Hughes points out three reasons why this could not be the case. He says, only man who is rational, volitional, and a responsible being can serve as a proper substitute for man. An animal cannot willingly give itself as a sacrifice, and by its very nature is unqualified to serve as a substitute for man. Secondly, only a perfect man, himself entirely free from sin, could properly stand in man's place and absorb the punishment due to man's sin. See, if Christ had sinned himself, when he died, he would be dying for his own sin. But because he had never sinned, his death could pay the price for others' sin. So Jesus had to be perfect, sinless. Now, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were to be without spot or blemish, could not be injured in any way. And the word perfect was used about them. But that's not in a moral sense. That's only in a physical sense. And again, it was a shadow. It was an indication of the perfect Lamb of God who was to come. These animals were to be perfect physical specimens. But the Lamb of God would be perfect morally in that he never sinned. And because he never sinned, his death could pay the price for others' sin. And then thirdly, only one who by his resurrection from the dead has been vindicated as the Lord of life and who lives forevermore can be our eternal high priest who guarantees us everlasting salvation. So this is why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It had to be a man sacrificed for men. It couldn't just be an animal. It had to be, furthermore, a perfect man who had never sinned himself to pay the price for mankind's sin. And then thirdly, it had to be a risen man, one who not only died but conquered death, which is what we celebrate today on Easter, that he would live forever and give us life forever. If you think about it, had Jesus simply died on the cross and was never raised again, where would that leave us? Sure, our sins would be paid for, but there would be no life after death. What good would it do? We would have nothing to look forward to. I think F.F. Bruce summarizes this very well when he writes, "Moral defilement cannot be removed simply by material means." And this truth is echoed down in verse 11. If you just drop down to verse 11, we are going to come back and see from verses 5 on in a moment. But verse 11 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, can neither cleanse sin nor change the sinner. Now, to get an idea of what the animal sacrifices did, what they accomplished, because as we're going to see, this was not somehow man's idea. Moses didn't dream this up in the wilderness and say, you know, I think this would be a good idea. We ought to give sacrifices. This was God's idea. God was the one who established the whole sacrificial system. We're not trying to say that it's bad. We're trying to put it in its context. It was preparatory. It was temporary. It was a shadow, maybe you could call it a foreshadowing of what was going to be complete and permanent and real. John Phillips gives a helpful illustration in this point. A businessman approaches his banker and requests a loan to finance a business venture. He explains why he wants the money, what profit he expects to make, and how he hopes to repay the debt. A wealthy friend agrees to endorse the note and to repay the debt should the venture fail. The loan is made, the promissory note drawn up, a rate of interest is agreed upon, and the date of repayment is set for 1 year's time. The businessman signs the note and his wealthy friend endorses it. The year passes, but the businessman's expectations don't materialize. He goes back to the bank and asks for further credit and an extension of time on his expired loan. On the same terms of adequate endorsement, the banker agrees. He draws up a new promissory note, adding the new indebtedness to the old, staples the old note to the back of the new one, and carries forward the accumulated debt for another year. Thus it goes on and on. The loans keep getting larger and larger every year, the businessman getting deeper and deeper into debt, and each year there is a remembrance of his former liability and his new indebtedness. The only thing that keeps him afloat is the endorsement of his wealthy friend. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices were like those promissory notes. By bringing them to the altar, the Israelites acknowledged their accumulating debt of sin. Each sacrifice carried with it the endorsement of the Son of God, who guaranteed that he would fully repay all the liabilities thus acknowledged by the sinner. The time came, of course, when those notes had to be discharged, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. So do you understand how that worked? All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they could not remove sins. They just covered them. You could say they kind of put it off for another year, another year, another year, until the Lamb of God, Jesus, came and paid for them. Now, we should not view these animal sacrifices as meaningless. Again, as I mentioned before, they were not man's idea. They were commanded in God's law, and therefore they must be offered. But they weren't God's final answer to sin. They were partial. They pointed the way. The old covenant arrangement was divinely inspired, but it was preliminary. They were the shadows of the good things to come. And that brings us to the substance of the final covenant. The author again quotes the Hebrew Scriptures, this time from Psalm 40. And we read these in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Now, the first thing that jumps out to us here is if you go back and read Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7, compare it to Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, you're going to notice a big difference. It's in that second line. Hebrews says, a body you prepared for me. You go back to the Psalms, and in the English it's rendered, my ears you have pierced. Or, more literally, my ears you have dug out. Why the discrepancy? Well, it's not that the author of Hebrews misquoted the Scriptures. Remember, he is using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was called the Septuagint. And there are places where the Septuagint is quite different from the original Hebrew, and this is one of them. The Septuagint rendered this, a body you prepared for me. Now, what do we mean by this? I'm going to be honest with you. I kind of mistakenly understood the original psalm where it says, my ears you have pierced. Of course, we immediately think of pierced ears. And the only real place you see in the Scriptures is in Exodus 21. It was an arrangement that was offered for those who were servants or slaves. Something you may not have known, in the Old Testament, in the Israelite nation, there were slaves, but you were never a slave for longer than 7 years. See, every 7 years, all the slaves were set free. It was called the Year of Jubilee. Now, there was an arrangement. If a particular slave really liked his situation, he loved the family that he was serving, he loved his master, and he didn't want to leave. You know, the thoughts of getting out there on your own and making your own way was kind of scary. He decided, I don't want to leave. I want to stay. In fact, I want to be your servant for life. He would go and tell the master, and the master would take them out to the fence post, and he would take an awl, we still use those today, and he'd pierce the earlobe and put a gold earring in it. And that was a symbol that he was a slave for life. Could not be sold, and he never was given freedom. This was his choice. He was a slave for life. And I figured that's what that meant, but that's really not the case here. The problem with this explanation is that only one ear was pierced in Exodus 21, but Psalm 40 verse 6 speaks of both ears, says it in the plural. Furthermore, the verb is not really to pierce there in the Psalms. It's more to dig. It's like an excavating word. You get the backhoe out and you're digging into the ground. Probably opened ears signified a readiness to hear and to obey the Word of God. Now, how many of us have had teenagers that we talk till we're blue in the face and it just doesn't seem to get anywhere? And we in frustration finally say, get the wax out of your ears, listen to me. I think that was kind of the idea here. Dig out that wax, get it out of there, listen. Hear what I'm saying and do it. Now, what this psalm is saying is that my ears have been dug out. Nothing's in the way. I will hear your will and I will do it. That's the idea. The Father prepared a body for His Son, which is, of course, what happened on Christmas when the Son of God took on human form and became man. And He was sent to do the Father's will, to serve God, to obey Him. Now, when you get right down to it, whether you say, my ears you've dug out or a body you've prepared, the meaning is the same. So there's no difference there. It's just a difference in the wording. Moving on, I want you to notice the various terms that are used for the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament. I mentioned this earlier. Here is where you see all of the sacrifices listed in one form or another. The word sacrifice is a broad term. I think that it covers all of the animal sacrifices, but the one that is really apropos in this context is the guilt offering. The guilt offering was an animal sacrifice that not only removed sin, because you had the sin offering by itself, that was a separate category, but it took away the guilt, or it covered the guilt. All right, didn't take it away, but it was used to address the feelings of guilt. So you have the guilt offering in the word sacrifice. Now the word offering itself, that usually is used for non-animal sacrifice. And you say, well, I thought all sacrifices were blood sacrifices. No, they weren't. You get back into the Old Testament and there were grain offerings, there were drink offerings, offerings made with oil, olive oil, and these kinds of things. So that's all summarized in that word offering. So you've got the guilt offering and sacrifice. You have the grain and the drink offerings and the offerings. And then if you go down another verse, it specifically mentions burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now you go back to Leviticus 1 through 7, and you see all of these sacrifices described and delineated. There's the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering. There's a grain offering, the drink offering. There's another one called the peace offering. All of these sacrifices were all a part. You know, we tend to think of just one. We think of the sin offering. You bring an animal, they sacrifice it, they sprinkle the blood on the altar for your sins to be covered. And that's true, but that was only one of the offerings. There were a lot more than that. And it's a fascinating study. You go back through, and we won't do it tonight, but if you go back through in Leviticus 1 through 7, you go through all of those various offerings, and you will find that when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled every one of them. What each of those sacrifices were to accomplish, even in a partial form, Jesus completely accomplished them with his death on the cross. Verse 10 states, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now some of you have the King James Version and it uses the word sanctify. Sanctify, make holy is the same thing. They're equivalent terms. Sanctification means to be set apart for a special purpose. In order to be used by God, we must be made holy even as he is holy. Paul describes this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Here in Hebrews 10:10, the author is speaking of what theologians call positional sanctification. And this has to do with how God views us. At any moment in time, when God views us, we are sanctified, we are made holy. Now, there's another term called progressive sanctification, and this has to do with the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, transforming him or her into the image of Christ. This is our spiritual growth. One is our spiritual status, the other is our spiritual growth. And it's not a question of either or, both are true. Put another way, positional sanctification comes because of Christ's work for us, and progressive sanctification comes because of Christ's work in us. And both are gifts from God. If you go down to verse 14 here in Hebrews 10, you'll see both of them are mentioned. With one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you catch that? Those who are made perfect forever, there's our position. That's our status. When God looks at us, he sees us as perfect, sinless. Why? Not because we are, because we certainly know we're not. But Christ's sinlessness has been put on our account. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. He took our sins on himself on the cross, and that's usually where we stop. But the rest of the verse says, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. There was an exchange. Jesus took our sin and gave us his holiness. And when God looks at us, our status is one of holiness. We have Christ's sinlessness on our account. But then you have those who are being made holy, and that's the progressive side of sanctification. That's the ongoing work of the Spirit as He changes us into the image of Christ. It's a gradual thing. So we see both positional and progressive sanctification. God's work for us, God's work in us. If we neglect the first, we can grow fearful of our status before God. If we ignore the second, we get lazy. We think, hey, I'm saved. God sees me as perfect. I don't have to do anything else. And we don't allow the Spirit to continue the work of sanctification in us on a daily basis. Both are essential. And both were accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now the emphasis here is more on the once for all effectiveness of Christ's death on the cross. The sacrifice of Himself on our place on the cross was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That is why when He died, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. It opened the way. And once Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And by the way, that word finished is the same word we saw earlier in this chapter for made perfect. It means it is complete. It is finished. From that moment on, no animal sacrifice would ever be looked upon with favor by God. They were done away with. It was complete. It was fulfilled. The blood of Christ does not cover our sins. It doesn't conceal our sins. It doesn't postpone our sins. It doesn't diminish our sins. It takes away our sins once and for all time. When we trust Christ, our sins are all forgiven and our guilt is taken away. And that is settled forever, for all time. That's a concept I don't think many Christians fully grasp. We've been forgiven. It's done. It's complete. We don't have to do anything more to pay for our sins because Jesus paid it all. Once and for all time. Now verses 11 through 14, even though we've looked at a couple of these already, it contrasts these two covenants again. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, we've seen this previously in Hebrews. The author mentions that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and how different that is from the old covenant priests. They never sat down. You didn't see a chair inside the tabernacle or the temple. Because when you went to work, you were on your feet the whole time. It was endless. There was always something to do. But Christ is sitting down. Why? Because His work is done. Sitting is the posture of rest, not of work. And this just shows that His atoning work is completed. It is finished. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God was once for all. And that's a phrase that we see so often in this book. Once for all. You couldn't say that about the old Israelite religion. It was once until the next time. And over and over and over and over. Again and again and again. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was once for all. We'll never have to offer another sacrifice because it's not needed. His death finished the task. Then verses 15 through 18 complete the thought. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then He adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Here again we see the author quoting Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. And the emphasis here is on that final statement, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Total forgiveness. The removal of sin and guilt. It's a reality now that Christ has inaugurated this new arrangement. At the time of Jeremiah, it was a promise. It was a shadow. It was coming, but they hadn't realized it yet. They hadn't experienced it yet. But now that Jesus has come, He died, He rose again, this is a reality. Our sins and our guilt are taken away once and for all. But you know, guilt is a major problem that God's children face every day. Even though saved by the blood of Christ and all their sins forgiven, many are plagued by a remembrance of past sins and failures, of wasted life and squandered years. Consequently, they know little of God's peace. I run into folks like this all the time. Dear, precious saints, there's no question about their faith in Christ. There's no question about their being saved and brought into the family of God. But their conscience is just racked with guilt over things of their past. Failures they have made or even what they didn't do. You know, they look back at the years that they wasted in their lives and they just carry this boatload of guilt. And it brings them down. The problem is that we're feeling guilty over sins that have already been forgiven. John describes this in 1 John 3:20 as, "When our hearts condemn us." It's a very interesting picture, word picture there. When our hearts condemn us. But the answer is right in the next following phrase. God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. See, God knows that the blood of Christ has already been applied to that sin. It's gone. And we must accept the facts. We must understand the truth that our sin has been taken away, our guilt is gone. See, it's Satan that puts those feelings in there. It's Satan that is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that wants us to feel guilty. Because if he can get us to feel bad, we're not going to be any good to God. I mean, how much are we going to serve God when we're feeling so guilty? And what comes along with guilt? Oh, I can't be used of God. I'm such a terrible person. When we carry that long enough, we won't be used by God. Not that God can't use us, but we won't let Him. We have to understand what's really going on here. See, Satan is the accuser. He's like the older brother that goes to the younger brother and says, "Hey, you ought to do this, 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 this." And as soon as the younger brother does it, he runs off to mom and dad and says, "Do you know what your son just did?" That's what Satan does. He tempts us on the one hand, and then he runs to the Heavenly Father and says, "Look what he did. Look what she's doing." And he causes us to feel guilt over things that are already gone. It's like trying to make payments on a debt that's been forgiven. It's unnecessary. It's a needless expense. It's a needless expenditure of emotional and mental energy. We need to understand that if guilt arises, it doesn't originate from God. It comes from Satan, who's trying to destroy our joy. And he needs to be rebuked. He needs to be resisted through the blood of Christ. Don't listen to him. Don't entertain the suggestions or the doubts that he puts into your mind. Claim the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. Stand on that promise that his blood cleanses us from all sin. The best way to deal with Satan when he comes to make you miserable is to just bluntly say, "Shut up, Satan. My sins are under the blood." And that's it. If that satisfies God, it certainly ought to satisfy any of God's children. One man put it this way, "Nearer, nearer, nearer I cannot be, for For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. His death was the sufficient sacrifice for all sins of all time. By trusting in Christ, our sins are forgiven. What was the shadows of the old covenant has become the substance of the new covenant. And that's what we live in today. Don't try to live on the shadows of feelings. Live on the substance of the facts. Jesus died. His blood cleanses from all sin. And we are in Christ. When we do that, we're going to find a substance to our lives that could never be given in any other way. A lot of people are trying to live on shadows. They're looking at the pictures of the cookbook instead of eating a meal. That's what religion is. But Christ has come to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant that you gave to us. The new covenant that doesn't contradict the old, it just fulfills it. The fulfillment of all the precious promises you gave. We see the completion of your work on the cross of Christ. I pray that we might know by experience the removal not only of our sins but of the guilt. That we might understand that positionally we are sinless in your sight. And that progressively we are becoming more and more made into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.